Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 34. For those just joining us, this is the fifth of six messages in the amazing revelation of, that God gave his people in Exodus 34 of his name. And we've been looking at the different components of it. We've got this week and next. And then on Thanksgiving Sunday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, Alan Payne's going to bring you a great message while I preach at a friend's church in Tennessee, because we go there every year for Thanksgiving. But I want to start by going back to being a freshman in college. And I had, was growing like wildfire in my faith. And that first couple months there, there was this volleyball player that was hitting on me. I was a soccer player. And, and she was a volleyball player and she liked me and I wasn't very interested. I'd made a vow and commitment not to date anybody for at least a year after becoming a Christian so I could really grow in my faith. I was going to the ministry and she had a checkered past and things like that. And so I did what you do in a situation like that. I led her to Jesus. And she prayed to receive the Lord. And then as a freshman, I was part of something the Bryan College had called the Student Union. And we brought concerts in to our school there. And I'll never forget David Meese coming to the school and singing his song, Forgiven. And it just so epitomized what was happening in my life that tears were just streaming down my face. And I looked over at this young volleyball player who had come to know Christ too. She was a sophomore, I was a freshman. And tears were streaming down her face. It was a cloudy day. The earth stood still. A man hung crying in the shadows of a hill called Calvary. An innocent man, belied and scorned, had gladly borne the pain and suffering for a world that should have died there in his place. And as he did, he said, "Forgive them, no matter what they've done. Forgive them and tell them they are loved, and give to them a chance to go on living, and give to them a life that they could never have before. Father, forgive them." And to pay the price, he became the sacrifice. Surely he carried all our sorrows, and he bore our every grief, and did it willingly. He shed his blood for me, and through the tears I still can see him gaze with love upon the ones who cursed his name. He gave his all to say, "We're forgiven, no matter what we've done. Forgiven and sheltered by his love, and we're given a chance to go on living. We're given a life that we could never have before, no matter what we've done. Forgiven and sheltered by his love, and we're given a chance to go on living. Forgiven, forgiven by his blood, no matter what we've done." Tears were just streaming down my face, and they were streaming down her face, and thank you for being patient. I'm not the best of singers, but I hope that you have a moment in your life of knowing in the core of your being that God has forgiven your sins because of what Jesus did for you. and you just can't get over it. And I think of how Israel had blown it there in Exodus 32 and 3. They constructed a golden calf. Immediately after receiving the Ten Commandments, they went out and violated the first three. And Moses had prayed for them to be forgiven, and God had done that. And then Moses said, "Show me more of yourself. Show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you." And that's what happens in Exodus 34 when he comes to Moses and he reveals his name. And we've been looking at how beautiful and how rich that is. And I don't want you to ever get over it. I want you at the core of your being when you're struggling this week to remember God told you who he was, that he's merciful and that he's gracious, that he is slow to anger. He's so patient with us. That he is steadfast. He's abounding in steadfast love and truth. He wants you to get it down so much, he says it again, keeping steadfast love to thousands and forgiving iniquity. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we'll see that when God shared the components of his name, he wanted us to get it into our hearts and mind that he is the God who forgives sin. You say, "Danny, you don't know what I've done." And I have to tell you, I don't need to know what you've done. You don't need to know what I've done. What you need to know is what Christ did for you so he could pronounce forgiven. It is finished and forgiven to all those who trust him. Exodus 34, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain, Moses. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud." Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? The Lord, we'd have been terrified though. We'd have been face down. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty," the ones that don't repent. We're all guilty. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. We're a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance." God reveals his response to humbled sinners. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Exodus 34. Thank you for the way that you drilled this passage into the people of Israel, Lord God. And we have already seen that years later, when they'd blown it and sinned again, because we sin, we blow it. Years later, they remembered and they quoted these words back to you. "God, you said you'd be merciful and gracious, so we do come in repentance." And we thank you that that was even seen in Jonah, that was for others beyond Israel to experience. In fact, they were to model the things of faith so that others would want what they had and turn to Yahweh also. Lord, thank you that this is the kind of God that you are, that even though you're holy and righteous, you've never sinned yourself, and you have a real you can't stand to be in the presence of sin, but you so love sinners that you forgive us. And thank you that you can do that because of that John 3:16 filter you have. You knew what you were going to do in love, sending Jesus to the world. And Jesus, we thank you that in love you came to the world. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're in the world now, drawing people to know that they can turn to Christ and receive forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, help me out here. I'm going to say a little bit, and you fill in the rest so that we can get this down. God is merciful and? Oh, good gracious. Let's try to get a little better here. Do the speakers not work there in the back? My microphone on? God is merciful and? Amen. God is slow to
anger.
God is abounding in steadfast
love.
And he is bound in faithfulness too. Okay, we're doing good. Now we come to forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you give up all claim on a debt owed to you and treat the person as if the debt never existed going forward. Some of you have canceled a debt, but you haven't really forgiven another person because you're still waiting for them to mess up again and you're holding it against them. But forgiveness is something beautiful God can do and does toward us. The word for forgiveness here in your text in verse 6 and 7 there is nasa, which occurs 613 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's not forgiven every time. If you Googled in English the word forgive in the Old Testament, you'd get about 90 times. But this word occurs 613 times and does include forgiveness, but its simple meaning is to lift, to bear up, to carry off, to take away. And that's the concept that when applied to our sins is what God does. He forgives us. He takes it away. He carries it off. Now, isn't it cool how Exodus 34 lays out? The people were wondering, gosh, we did that golden calf thing. God could judge us. And we still were prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We've got these fickle hearts. When God reveals himself to Moses, what's he going to say his name is? I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm just. Yes, he's all those things. And we clearly hear those referred to throughout the Bible. We need to know that that's true. That's why the thing we'll look at next week is that he will not clear the guilty who don't repent. But he front ends four strong words about moving toward you before he gets to abounding in truth. He says he's merciful toward you, he's gracious toward you, he's slow to anger toward you, he abounds, he's full of steadfast love. And then the fifth one is that he's abounding in truth. He's got truth for you to live by. It grieves him when you disobey him because you're not experiencing his best for your life. His commands are the limits he puts around so you can experience God's best for you. He really wants you to obey him. And yet he front ends these things so that you'll be drawn to him and you'll think first and foremost about how he is, well, like your loving parents, if you had loving parents, you know. They want you to experience the best. First, they want you to understand you're in relationship with them. So he puts all those things before he ever gets around to abounding in truth. And then immediately, before he talks about forgiveness, he says again, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Do you see that in verse 6? It's the same word, chesed, both times there in verse 6 and then in verse 7. Steadfast love is how the ESV has it. Yours might say loving kindness. I think one of the translations has loving kindness first and then mercy second. But it's the same word both times, his chesed, his covenant, steadfast love toward those that are his. And so he wraps around how committed he is to his truth. He wraps around that how committed he is to his steadfast love for his people. And then he says, forgiving sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. So I love that, how this whole passage lays out there. Now, when we confess or say the same thing about, when we confess our sins as sin, as the Bible defines a sin, and when we repent, the word repent means to change your mind, when we turn to or back to God in faith, he forgives us and restores us to right relationship with him. So, of course, for the person that turns to Christ at the very first, they have an eternal relationship with God based on what Christ did for them. As you live the Christian life, you sometimes blow it, and it's not that you've lost your salvation and come back to him for salvation again. You're being restored to right relationship. There's something between you and your heavenly Father, and confession in that case means God can clear the slate again so you can enjoy a growing relationship with him. And it's so cool. Now, let's look at the different words for sin here in Exodus 34. The first one there in verse 7 is that God, it says God forgives iniquity. The word for iniquity is awan, which occurs 213 verses. It means depravity or perversity and is sometimes translated punishment. God has a perfect way for us to live, but we have perverted it and deserve punishment. I once heard one youth, when I was a youth pastor, I heard one youth call another youth a pervert. And the young man, who had a great sense of humor, looked back at the other one and said, I'm too young to be a pervert. I'm a prevert.
When the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, this is kind of what it has in mind. That God has, he's created us and he knows what's best for us. When we follow him, we experience it. When we reject his ways and do our own thing instead, then we are perverting his good and perfect plan for us. And C.S. Lewis had some great things that he wrote about all that in Mere Christianity, about how it is not that there's good and there's evil and they are equal to each other. Good is God's perfect. Evil is a perversion of the good. You can't even know how bad something it is until you in your mind have the way it should be, right? And then you can understand what's going on. Well, the next word it says after iniquity is transgression. It's the word pesha, which occurs in 91 verses. It means rebellion or offense. So in addition to our way being depraved or perverted, we are rebels. God is our creator and king. We are treasonous rebels. Now, in most countries, treason against the government is a punishable offense against the king. How much greater is the punishment due us against heaven's perfect king when we've rebelled against him? It's one thing to say, I would have done it different, and to say that all the time and that sort of thing. It's another thing to say that to God, the created, saying to the creator, I don't like the way you planned it all out, God. I don't like your rules and laws and things like that. I know you said use sexuality this way. I want to do this other instead. I know you speak about the truth and not telling lies, but I live on lies, I exaggerate, and I seem to get by pretty good. And whatever the area is that the Ten Commandments first mentions and then is built out in the teaching of the Word of God, whatever the area is, we reject what God says and we are treasonous rebels against him and want to do what we want to do instead. And people become very presumptuous with God. Oh, well, if I was God, I would. But if you were God, things would go awful. And if I was God, things would go awful. For one, we would all get a little angry about something, like I shared a little anger earlier. And what would we do? We would just blast, right? And we would probably judge everybody out of existence long ago. God is slow to anger in comparison, because he knows what Jesus is going to do on the cross. In Exodus 34, he looked forward to what Christ would timelessly do on the cross. So if the word iniquity reminds us that we have broken God's rules, the word transgression reminds us that it's more relational than that. We just haven't broken his rules, we've broken his heart. You know, in America, sometimes we witness with the four spiritual laws. Do you know they found that those didn't work very well in places like Japan, because that was so abstract, the idea that God has rules and we've broken them. That's iniquity. But the word transgression reminds us that it's more personal to God than that, that we've broken his heart. We've rebelled against the good God he could be for us, the creator that he is for us. And so don't just think in terms of the things you've done. Think in terms of the outright rejection you've had toward this God who loves you so much, that created you. The word for sin is hata'at, which occurs in 296 verses. This is the word we usually think of when we think of sin against God, with its accompanying guilt, punishment, and the need for a substitute sin offering. One of the unfortunate developments of the last couple hundred years is that oftentimes people have more seared consciences. Freud and then other psychological teachings, and I'm a fan of counseling in the right context and things, I've benefited from it myself, but Freud and then other psychologists and psychiatrists basically explained every behavior away to explain sin away, and have tried to make the world feel okay about things that are sin. And so we have created a whole generations now of those who don't understand proper guilt. Now, you parents saw a proper guilt with your children early on. They told a lie, there were consequences, and hopefully somewhere in that conscience that God was developing in them and his Holy Spirit working on the conscience, they understood it wasn't just that I lied and got caught, it was wrong to lie and feeling bad about the lie itself, and or stealing and other things. And you parents did all kinds of great things to convince your children that it was a big deal and you wanted to correct that behavior early on. Don't ever forget that in the middle of the English word sin is the English word I. And so we oftentimes think well, if I do it, it's okay, and it's not a big deal. If another person does it, it is a big deal. And it becomes a big deal when it's done to you, doesn't it? It's not a big deal that I lied to somebody else, but when they lied to me, it was a big deal because I expect them to tell me the truth. And so we've got this shifting subjective standard, and God says, no, I can bring it all back to my objective truth that I revealed to you in the Word. And you all fall short of that standard. You all miss the mark. You ever heard of the great Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton? He lived about 100 years ago now. C.S. Lewis was a big fan of his, and his writings are awesome, books like Orthodoxy and things like that. One time, a newspaper in London did a little bit of a thing in the paper, and they said, there's so many problems in the world. And so they asked a whole bunch of celebrities to weigh in on what the world's biggest problem was. Now, what would you do if somebody asked you to write in what the biggest world and the problem is right now? What would you write back to the paper? For you younger people, newspapers were things they used to have. Oh, never mind. Okay. It's like what TikTok puts in your feed now and Instagram and that sort of thing. So what would you say? I mean, we think about problems like terrorism. You know, we think about problems like corruption. We think about the clown car show that's our federal government these days, all the things we're praying that they'll get more serious about and stop acting like fools, you know, up there. But what would you write about? G.K. Chesterton wrote into the paper, and he said, you asked what the biggest problem in the world was. Dear sirs, I am. Do you understand what he was saying? I can guarantee you the same thing about yourself that's true for me. The problem I've got, the person I've got the greatest problem with in the entire world is Danny Campbell. You know, I think about others and this and that and the other, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And it always starts, revival always starts with you looking in the mirror and looking at that guy, looking at that gal there, and saying, boy, if revival in the church, if awakening in America depended on me, would it come? Or am I playing games and loudly and angrily judging others, and yet in my thought life and other areas, I'm doing exactly what I condemn them for, like Romans chapter 1 and 2 says. Our sin nature and choices are described well in Proverbs 14:12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, to a person, but its end is the way to death. Isn't that true? There's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. Well, here in Genesis 34, God wants the people to know when they think of his name, they need to twice remember that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he'll forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And what have we been saying? When God tells you who he is, believe him. Amen? He wants you to know that he'll forgive your sin. He'll forgive your iniquity, the breaking of his rules. He'll forgive your transgression, the breaking of his heart. He'll forgive your sin nature that's led to the sin choices, because he's abounding in steadfast love towards you. He's made provision to do that when you confess your sin. We're going to put up here Leviticus 4, 6, and 7. So in his law, God put a way for his people to be forgiven. Here in verses 6 and 7 it says, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Did I write that wrong there? Because I have a completely different verse here, Jameson. So let me just read what I have and we'll figure out the verse for it somewhere in Leviticus. I've given you the wrong thing there. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So a person in Israel, when they recognize that they sin against the Lord, they bring a lamb, goat, offering, whatever it was, they bring it to the Lord, and they would put their hands on the offering as if they were transferring their sin to the offering. Then they'd slaughter the lamb, and the priest would take it from there. He'd take the blood of now the now dead animal. And it wasn't that God just loved killing animals. He was putting into us the knowledge of how costly sin is. Our sin means death. And so only through a substitute could it be temporarily dealt with. And so the animal would be slaughtered, the blood would be taken, put on the altar, and it says they would be forgiven of any of the things that they were guilty of. They had to do that again after they sinned again. And so part of every Israelite's deal was having to go to Jerusalem to where the temple was and offering the sacrifice. Turn over to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you haven't made your peace with God, I want you to go back to Psalm 32 later and make it as personal as you can. This is from David. And David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." And what did God do? "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's why we say, you provide the sinner, he'll provide the Savior. And we know those temporary sacrifices were pointing forward to what Christ would do for us on the cross. That's why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:6 said, "All we like sheep, we've gone astray. But the Lord has laid on us, laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who's him? The one John the Baptist saw and said, "Behold," he saw Jesus and said, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus in John 8:24 said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He was talking about the same one that Moses talked to at the burning bush, the one that he'd met with on the mountain. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In Luke 5:21, some scribes and Pharisees heard Jesus tell a paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven. And they said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" I would have loved to have seen Jesus' face in that moment. I bet he winked at one of his disciples during that time and said, "Who indeed? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And then he said, "Watch this. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." What did he do? He said to the paralytic guy, "Rise up and walk." He healed the man physically. More than that, he forgave his sins. He healed him spiritually. And he has the authority to do that because he's God who came to earth. He knew what he was going to do on the cross. So in the Old Testament times, when they placed faith in what Jesus would do one day, it was kind of like when you use a credit card. You use a credit card and you take the purchase home with you. In this case, it's forgiveness, but the payment hasn't been made yet. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, paid in full," tetelestai is the Greek word. And what he was saying was everything it would take for God to forgive sinners had now happened. So our New Testament faith, our faith now, is like a debit card. When you use a debit card, it comes out of the account that's already got it covered, right? And you take the thing home with you. Old Testament looked forward to what Christ would do on the cross. The New Testament looks bad. We all benefit, Old or New Testament saints, by placing our faith and trust in God and his promises. Aren't you glad that God forgives sin? So glad that God forgives sin. 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." You may have heard that. You may have prayed that during some kind of revival service or time you're praying for your country, the National Day of Prayer, and other times. What strikes me about that is that is also based on Exodus 34 and what God said about himself. Because if you go back and look in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple that when God's people had been messed up and had the consequences of their sin, when those had come upon them, he said, "God, if in that state they realize they've sinned and they're tore up about it and they turn and pray toward your temple, or if they can physically get to your temple, then won't you, when your people truly do humble themselves, because you're merciful and gracious, when they humble themselves and pray and seek your face, won't you hear from heaven, heal, and forgive? In 2 Chronicles 7, God gives the answer. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. That's the kind of God I am. Turn to Psalm 103. 103. This is the other passage that you may want to go back to later along with Psalm 32. Because there, you may be out there and you're saying, it's just too good to be true. That God would forgive my sin, that he'd lift it off of me, that he'd take it away, that it would be gone. And look what Psalm 103:10 says. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his, what? Some of you have mercy. Those of you who have the ESV have his steadfast love. Same word. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, who understand he's God and they're not. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And some people have wonderfully commented, you know, there's a North Pole you can go to. And there's a South Pole you can go to, but there is no East or West Pole, is there? You just keep searching. You keep going around the globe. And he says, as far as the East is from the West, that's how far your sins are away from you once I deal with them for you. You can't find them again. Covered in the blood of Christ for all who believe. What a God. What a God. Look at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Hey, does anybody here need forgiveness? If you ask God, he'll forgive you. If you've never come to know Christ, you can start your relationship with him. He'll forgive all your sin. He'll put his Holy Spirit inside of you. He'll make you a child of God. He'll give you a church home, whether it's ours or another church. And of course, if you're a believer, once you turn to Christ, your salvation can't be taken away. But that sense of fellowship you have with God needs to be dealt with when you realize you've sinned and you ask God to forgive that afresh. It's a fellowship matter with him, like dealing with something between you and your parents or a husband and wife. To repent, you need to be humbled of your pride. That means you need to recognize you've despised God's rightful place in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your life. It was pride that made Lucifer the devil. Have you ever thought about that? He was a gifted angel, one of the best of angels, and the Bible makes clear it was pride that made the devil the devil. He wanted to be like God. And when we want to be like God, when we want to be the God of our own life, we are far from humility. We're glorifying ourselves, and we are far from God. And if we don't know the Lord, that inevitably means judgment. Matthew 25:41 says that God created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, demons that rejected him. They knew too much, but they never did humble themselves and never will in pride. Humans can realize, oh, I have pride like they did, and I need to humble myself and realize God is God and I'm not, and humble myself before him. The opposite of pride is not humility. Winston Churchill used to joke about a man that was a humble man who had very much to be humble about. There are some good old boys you meet and they say, well, I'm not a proud person, I'm humble. I realize I'm not much, you know, I'm not much of anything. But the opposite of pride is not humility. What does pride do? It glorifies yourself. It's always tooting your own horn. The opposite of pride is glorifying God. Finally desiring to turn to God and glorify him in your life from now on. Humility is the foundation that leads to a life of glorifying God. You find yourself a proud sinner who's all about yourself. You humble yourself. You realize, oh, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. I deserve judgment. And when you're in that humble spot before him, you look into your judge's eyes and you see the Savior there instead. The judge becomes your Savior. Christ's work on the cross is applied to you. You're forgiven of your sin. And you get up out of that moment. And now what do you want to do? Do you want to be proud of yourself anymore? No. You want to glorify God. since I've become a Christian, I haven't talked a whole lot about self-esteem. The world talks a lot about self-esteem, but nobody's ever accused me since coming to know Christ of having a low self-esteem. They did before that. But what happened is, I realized when I was saved that this gospel math, right, that I was a zero before Christ saved me. In Him, I'm a 10. And when I look at myself, I see a 10 because I'm in Christ. Now, I can do the math the other way, and you can too. If somehow Christ could be taken away, what would you have all over again? You'd have nothing. But Christ's people know that in Him, like Ephesians 1 says, they're adopted as God's children. You're forgiven. You're accepted in the Beloved. You've got every spiritual blessing. You've got a reserved place in heaven. You've got the Holy Spirit abiding within now. That's your guarantee of your future inheritance. And the rest of your life is framed around the truth of who you are in Christ as God's child. I know many people that are sorry that their sins were found out. They even go to church. They're sorry their sins got found out, but they're not humble and repentant. They don't like the consequences that sin has brought into their life, but they still love their sin and don't wish to depart from it. In other words, they say, okay, well, I got caught and I dealt with that, and now I'll just do better at hiding it going forward. And there are people in the church like that. It's never really been repentance where you're turning away from sin and to God, and now you want to glorify Him rather than yourself anymore. If that's you, then I'm not sure you really understood salvation. And I hope that strikes you at the very core. God is willing to forgive, but you got to define sin the way He does. And then you need to turn from Him and turn to Him and let Him do His thing in your life. Look at the way 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For you felt a godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are people that are sorry for a season, but they haven't repented. And Paul says that comes short of what salvation is. Godly grief is going to stir you up until you turn from sin and to God, even if you still struggle with things. Now, back in Exodus 34, look at how Moses responded there in verses 8 and 9. It says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, last week we looked at God's response in verses 10 through 16. God came to the people and he said, I'm making a covenant with you, and as part of this covenant, I want you to observe what I've commanded you. It will help you flourish. And I want you to do what I've told you to do, and it'll be for your best. And don't do what the godless nations do around you. That'll be for your worse. You'll think it's cool to do what they do, but it will ensnare you. Sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it winds up costing you more than you were ever willing to pay. So choose me, choose my ways, choose life, reject those other things, and it will go well for you. But then he says something fascinating in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He gives another name for himself. He says, you shall worship no other god. Don't worship those pagan gods that ask people to kill even their own children. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. A jealous God. Years ago, I remember hearing how Oprah Winfrey responded to hearing a preacher talk about God being a jealous God. Have you ever heard this story? She said, as he went on and on about God being a jealous God, something inside her stirred, and you know, she basically left biblical Christianity right then. Didn't go back. She'd been more of a New Age person ever since. The way the preacher said it made her think of the abuse she had suffered at the hands of jealous, angry men in her life, and she couldn't process how a good and holy kind of jealousy could be there at all that doesn't express itself in anger. But what have we seen about God? He tells us He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love and truth. He keeps steadfast love to thousands of his people who keep on seeking him. And he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So if in verse 14 he says that he's a jealous God, it must mean that there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy, right? A good jealousy and a bad jealousy. Human jealousy, it's often irrational. It's often exhibited by those who are insecure. We've all seen insecure men think their wife was doing something when they weren't or something like that. Or we've seen the same way with the wife toward the husband and those different things. It's often accompanied by sinful outbursts of anger. God's jealousy is different. God's jealousy is a good and holy jealousy. He really does know what's best for us based on his steadfast love and truth. And when we don't choose it, what does it do? It grieves him. Because we are making poor choices that aren't going to help us flourish. Imagine it this way. Imagine if Elon Musk went and adopted a homeless child off the streets of Rio de Janeiro down in Brazil. You know, there's millions of homeless and street children down there. And imagine if he went and adopted one and brought them back to his wonderful mansion up here in the States and gave them a big old room and servants and clothes and all those different things. And then imagine that dinner time rolled around. And they rang the bell or whatever they do in big houses like that and said, it's time for dinner. And there the big table was set with all the great food and the cooks and all the different stuff. And the child was nowhere to be found. Wasn't at the table, wasn't in their room. And so they said, oh no, what's happened to the child I adopted? Let's go look for him. And they found the child around back where the dumpster is. Up in the dumpster, eating the food out of the dumpster like they used to do on the streets of Rio de Janeiro. What do you think Elon Musk would feel inside? There'd be grief, wouldn't there? What do you think he would say to that child? Wouldn't he zealously and jealously go to the child and say, you don't need to do that anymore. What I have for you is so much better than that. What we've cooked for you is so much better than that. There's meat to go along with the kale and stuff like that. Now imagine if the child did that day after day after day. And there was even someone the child listened to more than Elon saying it was okay to do that and encouraging them. Elon probably would feel jealous. Why are you listening to those voices that are telling you to get back in the dumpster and to get your clothes dirty? Why aren't you listening to those of us who love you so much now and we've given you all of this? You say, Pastor Danny, that's a stupid illustration. I agree with you. Why then do you keep turning to alcohol and drugs and gambling and pornography to make the emotional pain you feel go away? Why, when you've been given such a great status by God, adopted by his child, do you turn to those things that can't satisfy, that can't fill? God is zealous for you, and he's jealous for you to experience what's best for you rather than the empty ways you try to fill that hole in your soul. He knows the satisfaction you're looking for will only be found in your relationship with him. Bow your heads.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.